So, in a church similar to our own, there were three particular people in the congregation: Carl, Phil, and Jamie. You can decide who's who. Like all congregations, there were different backgrounds, different views, different personalities, different amounts of familiarity with God's word. Carl came from a strict religious background. From the moment he could read, he read the Bible. Before that, he looked at picture Bibles and had the Bible read to him. When he was a bit older, he started on the commentaries too. The fatter the book, the better, he thought. As time went on, he was able to and happy to voice his opinions to those who would listen and those that wouldn't. And it was evident that he loved God's word and was seeking to know more about it and understand it more. In church, Carl was known for his Bible knowledge, and many saw him as the person to ask, and he was happy to answer. Carl was also overly happy, perhaps, to point out when the behavior of others wasn't in line with his view of what the Bible said, and he could prove that it was okay to do that from the Bible. Phil was a more recent addition to the congregation. He hadn't had a church upbringing. At work, he got on with most people, having chats with different people at the water machine. One person he always seemed to end up chatting to was a guy that went to church. And he was a bit different, as were the conversations. God always came up. After going along to various church events, he was invited to start attending church. And he listened to sermons, he read his new Bible, and read books that had been recommended to him. Phil would always ask the preacher questions afterwards, and eventually enabled himself to understand the gospel. In discussion, he was keen to share what his views that he was developing. And much of the time, Phil's growing understanding impressed and encouraged some of the more mature Christians. Sometimes Phil did need correcting, and most of the time, he was happy to be corrected. Jamie, like Carl, had been brought up in a Christian home and had always shown a lot of interest in what he was taught in Sunday school and church clubs and in sermons as the years went on. Even as a young teenager, others in the church would be impressed with Jamie's knowledge and understanding of the Bible. As time went on, this knowledge and understanding increased and others benefited from it in conversations, in discussions, and as he was encouraged to lead small groups and then to preach. Jamie was always gentle in the way he spoke about God, being sensitive to differing views, but not afraid to show clearly where his views came from in the Bible. Jamie was passionate about God's word and the message it contained. He knew the message was for everyone and was concerned for all the people he had met who didn't know and understand it. As we think about Mark's account of the trial of Jesus this evening, see if you can identify anything of these three characters in the characters in the verses. By way of background, this evening's section takes place at night. Jesus had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples that evening. They'd then gone to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had predicted the desertion of his disciples and Peter's denial. They'd then gone to Gethsemane, where Jesus had prayed and then been arrested. The cocks crow in this passage show us that Jesus' trial went on until 1:30 a.m., when the second crow was heard. The passage takes place at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Houses of the wealthy at this point would have had an open courtyard, generally surrounded by rooms with an entrance into the courtyard, perhaps through an archway, as this picture shows. And that is where things are happening this evening. So I want to look at the account in Mark's Gospel, two sections, the trial of Jesus and Peter's denial, and then we'll look at what we can learn from it, going back to that first sentence that I said. So the trial of Jesus is in verses 53 to 65. So having been betrayed by bribed Judas, Jesus is taken to the house of Caiaphas at around midnight, where the council, or the Sanhedrin, had gathered. We read that the council tried Jesus, seeking testimony against him to put him to death. This had been the mission of the religious leaders since chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. That's quite small. Oh well. By now it seems like their sole aim. What was their motive? John 11, verses 45 to 48, we see the Jewish leaders gathered, and they're worried that everyone will end up following Jesus and that they will lose their temple and the Jewish nation as a whole. In simple terms, they are jealous that Jesus is more popular than them. And Mark 15 will tell us that even weak, crowd-pleasing Pilate could see that this trial was a result of the council's envy of Jesus. So we have the start of the trial, the bribery, the time of day, the motive of the council, and the purpose of the trial made it completely illegal according to the religious leaders' own rules. Right at the start of the passage, we get a picture of the council's rejection of the truth. The truth here is that Jesus was innocent. The rejection of this is seen as they conduct a one-sided trial to find anything that they could use against Jesus. Continuing through the narrative, we see that this false trial didn't go exactly as Caiaphas would have liked. Witness after witness is brought to the stand, only to be contradicted by the next one. The example is given of where Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple," talking about the temple in Jerusalem, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," in John chapter 2, verse 19. But the witnesses misquote and misinterpret Jesus and don't agree with each other either. At this point, the council are keeping to the law, which states in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person should not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. So Caiaphas was trying to make the trial seem as real and fair as possible, and evidently thought that his set of hand-picked witnesses would have got their story straight before the time that the trial began. Again, we see that the council knew the truth, that Jesus was innocent, but stubbornly rejected it by arranging false witnesses to bring about a conviction. Despite the council's fixed trial, we see evidence right at the start of who really is in control at this point. God wasn't going to allow his son to be handed over to be crucified because of the lies of men. We'll see that without the words of Jesus himself, he could not have been convicted. Through all of this, Jesus remains silent as Caiaphas becomes more and more impatient that his witnesses are useless and that the truth he's working so hard to reject is so apparent. Isaiah 42 and 53 must have been going round and round in the minds of the whole council. These two chapters prophesy about the silence of the Messiah before his oppressors. The truth is that Jesus is innocent. The council reject this. The truth is also that Jesus is the Messiah. The council sees evidence of this, but they reject it. Caiaphas asks Jesus if he has an answer to the accusations that are being made against him. If these witnesses had agreed, then Jesus would have been required to give an answer by law, but they didn't agree, so Jesus remains silent. So with no further witnesses to call, Caiaphas and the council are desperate. And so Caiaphas stands up and he asks perhaps the obvious question. In Matthew's account, we see that Caiaphas places Jesus under oath when he says, Matthew 26, 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So by law, this meant that Jesus had to answer. He could no longer remain silent. And it was his words that followed that provided the basis for his own conviction. Although it seemed to the council that their plan was finally working, we see that it was God's plan being worked out. So Jesus answers the question clearly, saying, "I am." This is all the authorities wanted, but Jesus goes on, making an obvious reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13. Jesus has previously used Psalm 110 to prove that the Messiah would be more than just a descendant of David. Now he's identified himself as the Messiah, and he reminds the court that this Messiah would sit at the right hand of God. And then he uses Daniel to show that this Messiah, he, would be seen coming with the clouds of heaven, referring to a future time of judgment. Jesus is saying, yes, I am the promised Messiah. I am God's son. Despite what's going to happen in the next 12 hours, in the future, I will take the place of honor with God and come back to judge the world for its sin. This absolute rejection of the clear truth would be one of these things that would be judged. So as Jesus says this, the whole room gasps, goes silent. Caiaphas tears his clothes. His grief is a result of his rejection of the truth, and therefore the blasphemy he thinks he's heard. Someone other than God has just used words for himself that could only be used for God. Leviticus 24, verse 16 tells us that anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. So the council have it. Caiaphas has what he believes is a legitimate conviction. No more witnesses are needed. The decision of all those present was that Jesus was deserving of death. The council would meet again in a few hours to sentence Jesus. And as the session comes to an end, we read that some present, possibly some of the priests, elders and scribes, begin to spit on and strike Jesus. And we can presume here that Jesus again remains silent. Secondly, Peter's denial of Jesus. And that's verses 66 to 72. So just as all four Gospels give an account of this trial, all four also include details of Peter's denial. And it must therefore be an important section that we can learn from this evening. So although the main account is in verses 66 to 72, we read in verse 54 that Peter followed Jesus from the place of his arrest at a distance, and John also tells us that he had done likewise in his gospel. Remember that only a few hours earlier, Jesus had told his disciples that they would all fall away, and Peter had promised that he wouldn't. So the night was cold, and Peter takes a seat in the courtyard around the fire to warm himself. And the fact we're told about it at this point in verse 54 tells us that this account we're just going to look at is running parallel to the account I've just talked about while Jesus is on trial, the same building in an upper room overlooking the courtyard probably. So picking up the account again in verse 66, here's Peter in the courtyard, Jesus is in the room overlooking it. Up to verse 68, Peter seems to have done the right thing. He has kept his promises and so far proved Jesus' prediction of verse 27 wrong. But then comes Peter's first and second denials of Jesus in a very short space of time. He is accused of having been with Jesus and being one of his disciples. The language that Peter uses to deny these accusations is how something would be formally denied in a legal setting. There's no uncertainty in his answer. He's not been with Jesus, and he was not a disciple of Jesus. Between these two denials, the cock crows for the first time that night, and research has shown that that would be around 12:30 a.m., and the second crow would come an hour later. Again, up to this point in the Gospels, we've seen Peter as a confident and courageous and faithful disciple, despite his tendency to act or speak before thinking sometimes. Peter had faith to walk to Jesus on water. Peter worked out that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Peter had been willing to fight for Jesus a few hours earlier as he was about to be arrested. But now he's alone, and he's scared about what it could mean to be identified as a follower of Jesus among so many who hated him. He forgets the years of teaching he's heard of Jesus. he forgets the part he needs to play in remaining faithful. Jesus had encouraged him earlier in the day to watch and pray so that he would not fall into temptation. At this point, Peter can only think of himself and what might happen to him as witness after witness steps into the stand in the room above, bringing accusations about how Jesus, the only one who had kept God's law perfectly, was guilty of breaking the most serious of them all. Peter isn't consciously rejecting the truth that Jesus is innocent and Jesus is the Messiah, like the men upstairs. But as he fails to recall his truth, this truth, blinded by his current situation, he denies it. So an hour passes. The trial of Jesus has reached its climax. Upstairs, Jesus has answered Caiaphas. The verdict has been given, and Jesus is receiving those condemning blows. In the courtyard, word has spread that Peter is almost certainly one of Jesus' disciples. And the third accusation comes from those standing near to Peter, and they bring evidence. Peter must be a disciple because he was a Galilean. Matthew adds that his accent gave him away. Peter's third denial moves from legal language to religious language. He effectively says, "If I am lying when I say that I don't know this man that you're talking about, then God strike me down." Peter is saying all he can to make these people believe him. In his actions, Peter has fully denied the truth that he knows. The truth is that Jesus is the only person who can save him and the only person worth standing beside at this point. And the only thing that stops Peter in his curse-filled defense, it was the second cockcrow. So it's now 1:30 a.m. The illegal trial of Jesus was over until the morning. Peter stops and looks up. He saw a mob of people escorting a bruised and bloodied man through the courtyard to a makeshift prison. The man looks straight at Peter, and Peter recognized Jesus. He can immediately see the pain that Jesus was already in, the pain that he was trying to avoid. And he remembers the words of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. "Tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." We're told that having remembered this, Peter broke down and wept. This was more than just a few tears. It was a violent sobbing of remorse and regret. Just one glance from Jesus was enough for the truth he knew and that he'd come to believe to come flooding back. So, that's the account of the trial and Peter's denial going on at the same time. Back to the sentence that I gave you at the start. Don't reject the truth. Don't deny the truth. Stand with Jesus. The three main characters in this passage are Caiaphas and the council as one, Peter and Jesus. And we can learn something from each of them. Perhaps, as you've listened, you've recognized some of our modern-day characters from the start in the characters in Mark's account. So don't reject the truth firstly. Caiaphas, along with the priests, elders, and scribes, is a bit like Carl. They knew the scriptures better than most and seemed very concerned for the honor of God's name. But as we know, it was this type of person who believed that they could hold to God's law completely, and they came up with their own rules to keep too. It was what the high priests and elders and scribes did that they thought made them acceptable to God. They failed to see in their attempts to be right with God that they were achieving the opposite. They condemned Jesus for doing good because it was the Sabbath. They condemned the disciples for eating because it was the Sabbath. They rejected Jesus doing miracles on God's authority because they refused to accept that and instead accuse him of driving out demons by the prince of demons, and the statement that Jesus proves is completely contradictory. So These religious leaders, they stick to rules and make their own because they prefer it this way. Because of this, they aren't really concerned for the honor of God. They're concerned because people are breaking their rules. Even if Jesus wasn't God, their actions in this account fall far short of their own rules. The truth is that Jesus is God. The religious leaders reject this. With their knowledge, they should have spotted the Messiah a mile off. Their attitude to the scriptures and to God, their misinterpretations and false preconceptions prevented this. Caiaphas and the whole council are unwilling to allow even the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. If you're not a Christian here tonight, it must be that you're like the Jewish leaders in their rejection of the truth. Do you see yourself as a person obeying the law, a good person, giving to charity, and sticking to your own laws too? Do you think that that's enough to save yourself from the judgment that Jesus clearly alludes to in this passage? I urge you to see that it isn't. If we were able to obey God fully, Jesus wouldn't have been necessary. Therefore, much of the Old Testament that is written in anticipation of him wouldn't be necessary either. And Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned in the first place. Leading a good life should be a result of following Jesus. Aiming for good by your own standards, however high they are, will never be enough. Christian, be warned against any behavior resembling that of Caiaphas and his friends. When we become more concerned with following rules and routines than learning more about the gospel and sharing this, we're on a dangerous road, a road that leads to the rejection of the truth. Secondly, don't deny the truth. Peter was a bit like Phil from the beginning. He's enthusiastic, he's a quick learner, not afraid to say what he thinks, with the potential to be a powerful tool for the gospel. With eyes fixed on Jesus, he is courageous and faithful. But we need to see that relationships are built and strengthened as they go on. They can be fragile at the start, and they can take knocks that weaken them at any stage. In Phil's story, at the start, things were good for him. His relationship with God was good. Would it stay like that when trial came? It didn't for Peter. Can any of us be sure that it would have been different for us this evening? This was Peter's first time of trial since coming to follow Jesus. In our passage, he worries about himself and he forgets the years of teaching that Jesus has given him, and including the words that Jesus spoke a few hours earlier. As Peter worries about himself, he denies the truth about Jesus. So what does it look like when we today deny this truth? As a congregation, it's unlikely that we'll face a situation where we could be killed if we don't deny Jesus. We do need to be aware that there are those that do. In the news right now, we need to continue to pray for them, that they will remember God's promises to them in what's an unimaginably difficult situation. And we need to pray for their oppressors too, that they might see the truth. For us, denying the truth about Jesus must be something a bit different to that. When we don't identify ourselves as Christians in the everyday situations we find ourselves in, and when we don't speak up for the truth about Jesus in conversations where this truth is being rejected, we must deny Jesus. Every time we fail to use an opportunity to speak about Jesus, we're saying, my business or my laziness or my friendships are more important than you, Jesus. I don't know you at this moment. I don't need saving. Every time we put something else in front of prayer, Bible reading, Christian fellowship and serving, we say at that moment, Jesus, you aren't my saviour. And we don't need to be in a difficult situation to do this. We need to ask ourselves, what's really the worst that could happen if I made use of that opportunity or prioritize God first. And whatever the answer is, we have to remember the truth that Jesus is the only person who can save us, and therefore the only person worth taking a stand with. And why do we deny the truth? Like Peter, we forget God's promises and the truth about Jesus. We think we'll find rest and meaning in other gods. But the more we know God, the stronger our relationship will be, the less likely we become to forget the truth and deny it. We must see that as we deny the truth, we, along with everyone else, reject Jesus and play a part in his condemnation and death. Thankfully, we see a hint of light at the end of this passage. Peter cries. He knows that he's done wrong. He is in complete regret at that moment. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection, through God's grace and mercy, Peter is restored and goes on to be that confident, courageous, and faithful disciple that he had shown he could be. When we know that we have in some way denied the truth about Jesus, we need to ask for forgiveness for this, recognizing that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. That's from Ephesians 1, verse 7. So lastly, though there are two things we need to learn from, try not to be like, lastly, we need to stand with Jesus. From the start story, Jamie is our example of someone who stands with Jesus. Not only is he knowledgeable of God's word, but he's passionate about its message, and that's shown in his concern for the lost. Despite his knowledge and strong beliefs, he is gentle with it. He's an example of someone heeding 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you a reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Through this passage, Peter could only think of saving himself. Jesus is consciously and knowingly choosing to lose his life so that others can be saved. He died for his accusers and those who were spitting on and hitting him. He died for the Roman authorities who would hand him over to be crucified. And he died for those who mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, put him on a cross, and cast lots for his clothes. Remember Jesus' words recorded in Luke 12, verse 34 on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And who else is Jesus saving as he hands himself over to death? He's doing it for Peter, who sat outside, repeatedly denying that he even knows Jesus. And he's doing it for us. As Christians, we're not innocent, and we can't die for the sins of others. But in every other way, we should seek to live our lives like Jesus did. Jesus' love and selflessness need to penetrate every area of our lives. As we learn more about who God is, what he's like, what he's done and continues to do for us, and what it cost him, this should reflect in our own lives. When God's name is used in vain, we need to stand with Christ and ask people not to. When God's existence is completely denied, we need to stand with Christ and give our reasons for his existence. We need to stand with Christ and prioritize times of prayer, worship, and fellowship. We need to stand with Jesus. So as I close, be challenged. A dry knowledge of God, obeying rules, and living a good life is futile. There are Christians today who face what Peter faced. Many don't give in and face the consequences. Could we do this if we routinely deny Jesus by our actions in our relatively easy lives because we're so quick to forget about God and are more worried about the here and now? Do our lives reflect what we know of God's character? Are we loving and concerned for the lost? Do we think of others first? Are we merciful and forgiving? Are we seeking to know more about God so that we can be more like Jesus all the time? Are we standing with Jesus? Don't reject the truth. Don't deny the truth. Stand with Jesus.